We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. The theme of this chapter is true and false religion. And last week we looked mostly at the first part of the chapter, at false religion. Today our focus will be on the second part of the chapter, where Isaiah gives us a great picture of true religion. We're going to read the entire chapter, though, Isaiah 58, beginning at verse 1. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and together we will worship God by carefully and lovingly and humbly hearing what he has to say to us in this public reading of Holy Scripture. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask that as you have given these words by the inspiration of your Spirit through Isaiah, and cause them to be preserved and recorded, translated, and furnished to us so readily and conveniently today, may we not miss any of the blessings that you intend for us. May we hear with faith, and in faith receive all that you have to offer us in your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We saw last week what false religion is like. It is a pleasant surface. It has some good things. Verse 2, God says, they seek me daily. What a great five-star review God is leaving on Israel. They're doing a great job seeking me daily. They read their Bible every day. They pray. They spend their quiet time. They are very good. They delight to know my ways. They love learning theology. They love studying the Bible. They're always wondering what the Bible teaches. They ask righteous judgments. They want to know, what does God's word mean for me today? How is it relevant to my life? What can I do to apply the principles of Scripture in my situation? They delight to draw near to God. They make a great thing out of making pilgrimage on the feast days. They choose this special day, the Day of Atonement, where there was a fast once a year. They really go the second mile. They pull out all the stops. There's a lot of delight, a lot of festivity, a lot of emphasis on this sort of thing. There's just a lot of religion. And the big problem is that it's fake. They do this, God says, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. Sadly, that good appearance is an appearance that masks a terrible inward reality of a nation that forsakes God and his word. The essence of that sinful false religion is that it's all ritual and no righteousness. They love to appear at the fast day, but verse 4, they fast only to quarrel and to fight. They don't deal with their sin. They fast just to seek their own pleasure. They have their own personal, private agenda. And if God's fast day helps them accomplish their own list of priorities, then they're there with bells on. Wouldn't it be great if God's fast day overlapped with exactly the priorities I have for my own life? I'm going to seek my own pleasure. That's their way of thinking. And God warns them, this is not true religion. This is not the fast that I choose. And just to help you see how urgent a problem this is, I want to remind you about a particular incident in the Old Testament. You may know about Naboth. I wonder if you've heard the story of Naboth and his vineyard. Naboth was a godly man who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel in the dark days of Ahab. And Ahab was basically like the Joseph Stalin of the Old Testament. This is peak evil. The moment in the Old Testament when things got as bad as they could possibly get. And Ahab had a wife named Jezebel who imported all the evil practices of the pagan kings of her homeland in Sidon, including the worship of the wicked god Baal and the child sacrifice that went with it. She was a deeply and demonically, spiritually evil woman. Now, Naboth owned some land near Ahab's summer palace, and Ahab had some plans. He thought, you know, I could have a nice backyard patio if I could just buy Naboth's land, and I'll go and make him a deal. And Naboth refused. He said, no, this is my land. I inherited it from my father and his father before him. I intend to leave it to my children, and I'm going to hold on to my land. No, thank you, Ahab. Not for sale. And Ahab was very sad. And Jezebel said, aren't you the king? You know, back in my home country of Sidon, we don't worry about right and wrong. We just ask, who's the king? And if the king wants something, the king gets something. I don't know why you Israelites can't figure this out. You're in charge. And Ahab, he looked at her, and he just didn't know what to say. And then Jezebel said, just leave it with me. I'll get you Naboth's land. So Jezebel writes letters to Naboth's town council. And these are the elders, these are the men with some public civic responsibility. And the letter includes some specific instructions. Step two was make false accusation against Naboth. Step three was then hold a fake trial of Naboth. And step four was make sure the verdict is guilty and the sentence is death so that Naboth dies. That was step two, three, and four. But you know what step one was? Call a fast. Call for a fast day. Gather the whole town in a religious occasion. Gather the town together on a day when they will delight to know the Lord, when they will seek God's judgments, when they will bend their heads like a reed and put sackcloth and ashes everywhere. And what will they actually be doing? Well, they'll be seeking their own pleasure. They're not really concerned to deal with their sin. They'll be gathering to quarrel and to hit with a wicked fist. And in the case of Jezebel and her henchmen, these thugs who were masquerading as town councilmen, it was specifically to point the finger and speak wickedness, and indeed to cause an innocent man to lose his life so that Ahab could have the land. And all of that happened on a fast day. See, when we talk about false religion, we need to be really clear. This is not just a little problem that Christians need to think about while they sit in church so that they have the right frame of mind. No, false religion is one of the deadliest things in all of society. People will do things in the name of false religion that they would never do just out of their own, you know, personal private life. But for the sake of keeping up the appearance of being a good person, for the sake of fitting in with this religious occasion, there will be all sorts of wickedness that can prosper publicly when religion is false. And we see that with Naboth. It's one of the most evil moments in the history of the kings of Israel, and it was accomplished under the pretext of a fast day. So we don't want false religion. We want true religion. And the true religion that we want is not ritual without righteousness. That's what false religion is. The true religion that we want is, we could borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul here, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 5, that he had been called as an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations for the sake of God's name. And that little phrase, the obedience of faith, it's the opposite of ritual without righteousness. Ritual without righteousness is false religion. True religion is the obedience of faith. And that phrase comes from the Apostle Paul, but the idea is right here in Isaiah 58, verses 6 to 14, where God shows us what true religion is like. And he shows us the obedience of faith by showing us our duties that we must obey and attaching our duties to his promises that we must believe. That's what God does in verses 6 to 14. There's duties to obey and promises to believe that are attached to those duties. And in this way, true religion is the obedience of faith. People who obey with an eye to these promises that God is attaching to these duties. And verses 6 to 14 shows us the obedience of faith in three pictures. The first picture is verse 6 to 9, the first line of verse 9. And here the focus is on loving your neighbor. True religion means loving your neighbor. This is the fast I choose, God says in verse 6, to loose the bonds of wickedness. Isn't it horrible how sin captures people? I think here of the fact that we live in a world where there is more and more gambling. You know, one of the most terrible things about gambling is that it looks like just a pure commercial activity. Somebody has a little bit of money to blow on a Friday night. They want to have a nice time. There's a fun casino up the way, and they'll go and they'll spend $20 and they'll have a nice time, and it's a little bit of fun. Just a bit of money. It's like going bowling or something. But you know, that's not how that works, because people are not like that. And things like gambling is addictive. We're sinners. It takes advantage of our lust and our greed, and it captures people, and it ensnares them, and it makes people slaves to the gambling and casino industry. And it's getting worse and worse and worse, because there's now online gambling and gambling over all sorts of sports, and the sports leagues are even into gambling now, which used to be this crazy illegal thing to do. And it's because, well, people can make money off of other people's sinful tendencies. That's simple. And God says that's not loving to your neighbor. That's a bond of wickedness. Just one example. He says, the fast I choose is to love your neighbor by undoing the straps of the yoke. There's various ways that sin and wickedness ensnare people and burden them. Remember, Jesus talked about the Pharisees who bound heavy burdens on people but never even lifted a finger to help them? And that was evil, false religion. God says we're to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. And then he continues, not only putting an end to unjust obligations and coercion in verse 6, but sharing what we can with the needy in verse 7. Isn't this true religion, to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, see the naked to cover him? I mean, this is practical charity to our neighbors. Now, it's good to have the right focus in mind here. One thing is, people could read just that one word and think, you know, there's various social problems all around us, and this one verse is a complete solution to all of those problems. And basically, that's not really possible for any one of us to find a personal opportunity for ministry to everybody in the world around us who might be hungry or homeless or naked. We can't solve all of those problems. There's an awful lot to that. But we ought to have an attitude, and it may really take a work of God in our heart to get this right. We ought to have an attitude of genuinely showing a godly kind of love to those who are in need when we have an opportunity to help them. One of the things you're going to find in our congregational report this week is a report from the deacons. And one of the lines that our deacon puts in there is that we don't discourage individual acts of mercy, but the deacons encourage us as a church to show mercy because we want to actually minister the gospel to people while we help them. And we want to work together to actually solve some problems, not just parcel out handouts and this sort of thing. And it takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of love and a lot of patience to understand what will really help people. And that's the kind of thing this verse is talking about that is supposed to be a hallmark of God's people, that there's not a hard-hearted attitude to those who are in need, not an unwillingness to contribute or share, certainly not a severity towards people that if they don't have as much as I have, they're no good, but rather a generous, open-hearted attitude that's applied in a godly way. Jesus made this a test of true religion in Matthew 25. He spoke of the day when the sheep and the goats will be separated. And on the one hand, there'll be his people, and on the other hand, those who thought they were his people or claimed to be his people. And one of the differences will be when Jesus says to those on his right hand, "You saw me hungry and you fed me. You saw me naked and you clothed me. You knew I was in prison and you visited me." And these believers, they say back to Jesus, "When did we ever do that? We don't remember doing anything that impressive." And Jesus replies, "Well, insofar as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." And you know, in the context of that situation, it's pretty clear that Jesus is referring especially to Christians who are suffering for his name, particularly those who, for some ministry reason, have made sacrifices, such as missionaries and others who've endured persecution, and they're in prison for the sake of Christ, and the church didn't forget them or abandon them, but rather showed love to them because of a common bond of love in Christ. And that's true religion. And the false religion of those on Jesus' left, Jesus used this as a hallmark of their false religion. He said, "I was in prison and you wouldn't visit me." So that's what Jesus means, and that's what Isaiah means here, that it's one of the hallmarks of true religion that we don't just parade our religiosity for its own sake, but we actually show love by sharing what we can with those in need. And then to really help us get the focus right, notice the end of verse 7. "Do not hide yourself from your own flesh." It sounds like one of those phrases, a very weird biblical thing to say. You know, hide myself from my own flesh. What would that even mean? Well, your flesh is your family. And you know, I think I can make the point very simple. Parents, did you know that you, especially if you're parents of young children, do you know that you have a special opportunity to bring the homeless poor into your house? There they are right there. They have nothing. They don't have a house of their own. They need your house. Do you want to go clothe the naked? Well, some of us have some people like that in our house. They're right there. We get up in the morning and they're the naked and they need clothes. They're the hungry and they need to be fed. And sometimes the problem is they can't, you know, do things in the right order and they only ever want to eat chocolate and stuff like that. But it's the principle is that true religion is not only these exotic acts of love to those outside our homes, but also to those who are nearest and dearest to us. Practicing practical love to them is part of true religion. John the Baptist made a point like this when he prepared Jesus' way in the gospel. He said that he had come to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to their children. In other words, one of the hallmarks of true religion is diligence in showing love to our own family. Not only practical things like feeding them and clothing them, but what about spiritual things? Now, do we pray for our family? Do we open the Bible with them? Do we help them through their spiritual difficulties? Do we encourage them? Do we talk with them, try to understand their doubts or their fears? Do we share what God is teaching us in our lives to their benefit? Do we seek their welfare, both in this life and the life to come? Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and one of the hallmarks of true religion will be this kind of concern, that my own family would benefit practically and spiritually from my religion. That's the picture of our duty here, loving our neighbor. And then what does God say in terms of promises? You show love to your neighbor in verse 7, and then verse 8. Amazing promises are attached. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. I have to say, I spent a long time trying to think, what exactly is that promise? It's so general. It's so enormous. Spiritual light and spiritual healing in all the range of ways that could apply to our lives. No longer sitting in darkness and death, but enjoying the blessing of God. It's a very general promise. And then there's a very specific promise. Your righteousness shall go before you. In other words, God will accept you as righteous. And I want you to think about this. Does God accept you as righteous because you do a good job doing good works and showing love to your neighbor? Is that the gospel? Keep these rules, and then God will say, now you're righteous enough, and I will accept you. Well, no. That's why it has to be the obedience of faith. This is the obedience of a believer, somebody whose faith in Christ has led them to a genuine obedience, such that when they show love to their neighbor, it is actually an expression of love to God in response to the gospel promise of salvation. And for that kind of person, that kind of believer, not the fake believer whose worship and religion is fake, but for the one whose religion is true, who's really trusting in Christ, God says, your righteousness shall go before you. You'll be justified. You'll have your sins forgiven. You'll be accepted by God. You'll be blessed as a righteous man or a righteous woman, not according to what you deserve, but according to God's grace. And what will be the practical consequence of being accepted by God as a righteous person? Well, God will hear your prayers. You shall cry, and God will say, here I am. This is one of those points where it'd be worth thinking about. Do you have a close relationship with God in prayer? If you don't, you may need to examine yourself. Is there some area in my life where I'm not obeying the Lord? Is there some aspect of his commandments that I'm not willing to keep? Is there some way that I'm indulging fake religion and I'm not really offering God the obedience of faith? Because God does promise as one of his blessings to those who are his true people, who really show true religion, which is the obedience of faith, he promises you'll be forgiven, you'll be accepted as righteous, and you'll be able to really enjoy a personal relationship with me in prayer. That's a promise that God attaches to these duties. So there's the first portrait. Then there's a second portrait in verse 9, second half, down to verse 12. And here the focus is on loving the truth. Some of this is repeated. If you take away the yoke from your midst, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, verse 10, satisfy the desire of the afflicted, these are themes that we've covered already. But you notice at the end of verse 9, the thing that God wants us to take away is the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. This is what happened to Naboth. False accusations, gossip, slander, sowing division among brothers. There's all sorts of different ways that this works and different ways it's described in the Bible. But one of the terrible things about falsehood as it circulates around a community is that it disrupts relationships that otherwise ought to be marked by trust and mutual love. Naboth should have been able to trust his town council. The town council should have been able to trust King Ahab and his wife. The people, they probably woke up one day and thought, oh, you know, we killed Naboth, that righteous man. Jezebel tricked us into doing it. And they must have felt awful about their role in that whole situation. And they were partly guilty because they were willing to believe a lie. And God says, if you put that sort of thing away, if you put away this gossip, this slander, these false accusations, this rumor mill, these divisive words that unnecessarily sow contention among those who should be at peace with each other, if you put that away, it will be a hallmark of true religion. And what is the promise that's attached to this duty? Middle of verse 10, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be like noonday. Light is really an image of the true knowledge of God. You'll really know God. You'll be living in the truth. The blessings get even better. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Does life feel like a series of scorched places to you? Well, yes, it is, isn't it? It's like stumbling from one desert oasis to the next, barely surviving each time. And the Lord promises that if you will live in the truth, if you will practice true religion, that he will bless you with his own guidance through the wilderness wandering that is your life. He'll make you like a watered garden. Jesus made a similar promise to the woman at the well. He said, if you take this living water, you'll never thirst. You'll have everything that you need to spiritually satisfy your heart and your mind and your life. You will be all set. Not because life is easy. No, it's full of scorched places, but because God is with you. That's a promise God makes to those who practice true religion. And then verse 12, the promise gets even bigger. Now it's multi-generational. God speaks of ancient ruins that he will use you to rebuild. Just think about this in Isaiah's day. What an image. Especially the people that he was most particularly writing for were people who had been through the tragedy of the exile. And the temple is in ruins, and the wall of the city is in ruins, and it's all a big disaster, and these golden memories of Solomon and his glory, but it's all just rubble now. Do you ever feel like that? I confess, I'm personally very inclined to feel this way. Something happened a couple hundred years ago called the Enlightenment, and it's just been downhill ever since. It's been terrible. I'm somewhat making fun of myself. I know that I'm a gloomy person about this sort of thing. But, you know, our civilization, our society turned away from God. We used to be people who were blessed with the knowledge of God, and that knowledge filled every nook and cranny of life in so many ways. And we have systematically been turning away from the true knowledge of God, from the highest to the lowest level of society, for generations. And what is the fruit that has been wrought? The most unimaginable kind of moral and spiritual chaos and darkness has been unleashed right in our very midst. But God says to those who practice true religion, you could be used to rebuild the ancient ruins. Think of Nehemiah being used by God to rebuild the walls of the city. Think of the apostles doing a kind of rebuilding that was not just a rebuilding of what they had before, but rebuilding the church to be a global institution. The fallen booth of David, as the apostles meditated on from the book of Micah, turned into a rebuilt giant tent for all of the peoples of the world to fit in the household of God. And you could be one of those people who rebuilds the ancient ruins. 200 years from now, people could be saying, you know, there was this dark age called the Enlightenment, and then Pastor Calvin turned it around single-handedly. Well, probably not. But there could be a new day of spiritual blessing when we don't talk about the decline and fall of our civilization into spiritual darkness, but rather we remember the mighty work of God in turning our hearts to Him. Future generations are involved here too. You know, Rome wasn't built in a day, and these ancient ruins won't be rebuilt in a day. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You know, one thing I hope you'll see about true religion is it is a very big thing. It is not just a small thing. And God here is saying to those who practice true religion that you may have the privilege and the blessing of accomplishing something in your life that will be a lasting blessing for you and for your children and for their children and their children after them. Think of it. I've been doing a little bit of historical research these last couple of months about our church and how it was started and things like that. And you know, it's amazing. In 1964, there's a newspaper article about this building being built. And here we are. Those of us who never knew those people who built the building, we don't know them personally, but they did something that two and three generations later, we just walk in and there's a building here already ready. We don't have to build something new. Praise God. What could we be doing now that in the year 2100, people start thinking, you know, isn't it great that those people had the blessing of true religion in their lives, that we, their grandchildren, could inherit such blessings from God? Moms and dads, this really applies to you. It also applies to you if you're not the head of a family, you don't have your own children. It's not just the generations of your own family, it's the generation of God's people. And it doesn't take a lot of math to think about how many tens of thousands of people we could be a blessing to in the next 100 years if we believe this promise and watch how God fulfills it. This is a huge promise, and it belongs to those who practice true religion. The third image of true religion is verse 13 and 14. And here the image of true religion, the specific angle on the obedience of faith, has to do with the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment is what Isaiah is thinking of. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. And here we see really Isaiah's skill as a prophet and God's wisdom in inspiring him in this section. Because one of the bad implications you could take away from Isaiah 58 is that God doesn't care about ritual at all. Since fast days can be misused, well, probably there's no special significance to any particular religious ritual that we ever do. And a lot of people in our time use that type of logic to say that the fourth commandment no longer applies and the Sabbath day is no longer a requirement in the Christian's life. So attending church on Sunday and especially reserving the whole of the day for personal, private, and public worship or family worship, or for rest from our worldly employments and recreations, as our confession puts it, very few people today are conscious of that as an obligation in their Christian life because they tend to think, well, that's just ritual. So Isaiah gives a very balanced message here because he calls us away from fake ritual of unrighteous fasting, and then he reminds us of one of God's Ten Commandments, which is a righteousness that involves some religious formality. A day set apart, one day in seven, where we're to rest from our labors. 6 days we do our work, and on the seventh we will keep the Sabbath because the Lord rested from his creative labors after 6 days and hallowed the seventh day. And this is what Isaiah is calling us to as a particular application of true religion. Not a fake keeping of the Sabbath, just showing off how many ways can we be countercultural on the Sabbath day. You know, for instance, my kids know I have a Sunday shirt and a Sunday tie. Everybody knows about my Sunday tie. I decided to wear a different one today. Just to prove that I'm not fake, you know, I'm not concerned about the tie. That's not the main point. The point is that we're here to worship God. It's not necessarily that there's some specific rule that you keep or family practice that you maintain or whatever, but that the foundation of the fourth commandment is that the day is set aside for the worship of God. Most of you do a good job of coming to church on Sunday, but I'll level with you. This is a weakness in our church, in our time, and our day. A lot of us sin by neglecting the rest of the Lord's day after church. And Isaiah 58 is not a message saying, don't worry about that. That's just religious ritual. Isaiah 58 is rather calling us to a dutiful and careful observance of the Lord's day, not using it for our own pleasure, but instead calling the Sabbath a delight from the heart, setting it aside as a day for the worship and service of God, for God-honoring, spiritual, edifying activities like Christian fellowship, for rest, physical and mental and spiritual, in all the ways that we might need it, for time together as a family to discuss the sermon, for all the sorts of ways that we could fill the time with activities that are directed to the worship of God. That's what Isaiah is calling us to. Not so that we can be fake, but so that we can enjoy the blessing of true religion. And notice the promise that God attaches to it. If you honor the Sabbath day, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, what will be the effect? Then you shall take delight in the Lord. This is a way of describing personal renewal spiritually. Revival in your life. A new love for God. Is your spiritual life dry and thin and weak? Do you want to have a new love for God? Well, Isaiah is directing you to the right way to do that. Call the Sabbath a delight, and the effect will be that you shall take delight in the Lord. God attaches amazing promises. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. The whole creation is your blessing if you're practicing true religion. Like the Apostle Paul says, I am convinced that neither height nor depth nor length or breadth, the future, the present, or anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because God has promised that to his people who practice true religion, putting their faith in Christ and offering genuine obedience from the heart, he will make them ride on the heights of the earth. He will feed you with the heritage of our father Jacob. You think, what does that mean? Well, what was the promise Jacob got? It was the promise that his grandfather Abraham had first received of a great people and a land through whom God would bring blessing to the whole earth. And Paul in Romans 4 says that God promised Abraham to be the inheritor of the earth. And Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. And what God means is that that comprehensive promise of blessing in this life and the life to come belongs to those who practice true religion. This is not just God scolding us with a finger wagging at us from the sky. This is God attaching his highest and best blessings to the simple requirements of his law. Now, I already mentioned that it's important we don't misunderstand that we earn these blessings by our obedience. But I want to close by helping make sure that that's not the way we think. Because I want you to see this chapter is most perfectly a description of Jesus' perfect obedience. He broke every yoke. I can't get over how vivid this is, that Jesus said, come to me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, I'll set you free. He did that for us. he did not enjoy all the blessings of this chapter immediately. Instead, he, the perfect practitioner of true religion, well, he suffered many of the problems that this chapter says we would avoid. You know, like Naboth, Jesus died on a religious festival day with the local Jewish leadership finding false witnesses to bring false accusations. The charge was even the same as Naboth, blasphemy. Jesus was killed by false religion. The finger was pointed at him. But even beyond the false religion of those leaders who accused Jesus falsely, do you know who else was involved in Jesus' suffering? It was God. In this text, verse 10, we're told that the blessing of God will turn our gloom into the brightness of noonday. But you know, for Jesus, it was the opposite. He experienced the curse of God, signified by the noonday brightness of the sun turning to darkness. Not because he deserved that, but because he was bearing our sin. And then in his resurrection, his light rose in the darkness. His healing sprang up speedily. The ancient ruins were rebuilt. The ancient ruins of the entire human race that since Adam had been subject to death have been rebuilt in the resurrection of Christ. And he laid a sure foundation. He's the cornerstone of that foundation for many generations. And that resurrection day, he turned the Sabbath into the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, so that we would have extra reason to call it our delight. And we look up into heaven where Christ, our Savior, is riding on the heights of the earth, and we trust that as long as he is sitting at the right hand of his Father, we, his people, will be fed with the blessings of our father Jacob. Until the day comes, and he will set a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and we will be fed with the blessings of our father Jacob in God's house forever. Do you deserve that by your obedience? No, of course not. But it's the obedience of faith. It's the obedience of people who have learned to trust in Jesus Christ, whose obedience in our place is the heart of all true religion. So let's pray together. Lord, would you please keep us from false religion and turn us to true religion. Turn us especially to faith in Christ, that we would look for all of your blessings, not for our own sake, but for his. We ask this in his name. Amen.